morning. It is it's a privilege to be here this morning with you all to open up God's Word. I also get very nervous when taking such a short passage of God's Word and expanding it so much. I really have more to say than more than that. But I trust through His Spirit, He'll make these things evident and beneficial to us all. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Just maybe a bit of cleaning up and housekeeping from last week. I want to acknowledge that, yes, I did not forget about the second half of verse 3. When the Lord says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I recognize I did not delve as deeply into the second half of the verse 3. I'll just stress for one point because I don't want to take away from my time this morning. But one verse in John chapter 5, verse 24 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, not will have everlasting life, but has everlasting life. The kingdom is now. Yes, we will fully realize it someday, but we have the kingdom now. And we can enjoy the Lord's presence now. We don't have to wait until we see him face to face, but we can enjoy him now. And I know there's much more I could go into, but as I said, I really don't want to take away from the time this morning from what we're going to look into. I trust you all get a chance to read through this and study it yourself, and hopefully there gain more than you're going to gain here, just as I'm at home, I gain more than I'm sharing. With that said, let's look into verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Very short verse. I'll leave. Wish it were that easy. Again, looking at this as a building, just because that's my perspective as being a tradesman my whole life, and looking at things of how to fit things together and put them together so that they make sense, stressed last week that the third verse, verse 3, the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is the foundation. You can't build on anything without a foundation. And I believe this is the foundational verse of the entire Sermon on the Mount. Because when you and I come to salvation, when we repent of our sins, we have to realize that we're poor in spirit, that there's nothing in and of ourselves that we can bring to the Lord, nothing that will accomplish our salvation. And then as we realize that, then verse 4 comes to life. Blessed are those who mourn, those who weep over their sins, those who realize that their whole lives, their sinful selves is an affront to God, and that how it lived is not acceptable to him. Now, there are many different ways of which mourning can be expressed, things that will cause us to weep. There can be sorrow of heart. Think of losing a loved one. Think of losing a parent or a sibling, or even worse, a child. And I'm not suggesting, I say worse in this extent because we don't expect that. We expect someday that we're going to lose a parent. We don't want to. We expect someday we're going to lose a grandparent, or we're going to lose an aunt or an uncle. But losing a child is a shock to the system, even more so. And then there is also the sorrow of tragedy. You can think back to 9/11, to when we all collectively, as a nation, were shocked when we saw those planes go through the Twin Towers in Manhattan. I believe it was a Tuesday morning. And they brought down those two, you know, towers. And for the first time, we as America felt vulnerable collectively as a nation. Or even the tragedy of war. I remember hearing the president speak about the hardest part of his job that he has of everything. He said that he doesn't do it very often because of this reason. He would quite often go to Joint Base Air Base Andrews, where bodies of the young warriors come home when they're flown home, and he'll be in conversation with the parents who just have conversations coherent and everything is fine. And then they see the caskets of their children, their sons, come off the plane. And he said he's seen mothers jump on top of the caskets so heartbroken that that's their child. And so there's the sorrow of that tragedy of losing their loved one to war. There's also tears of joy, which we sang about this morning in number 158. I just want to read the lyrics. As well as I know the lyrics, I don't want to mess them up. It says, with joyful hearts, we raise our song as those who have been blessed. Each one thus cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why am I a guest? Tears of joy of salvation that we have been saved and redeemed from our sins. Tears of joy that a parent has when their child is born. And you hold that child for the first time in your arms, and you can't believe that God has given you this child and bestowed this, not only this privilege, but this duty, this great responsibility upon you. And you hold the child in the overwhelming rush of emotion, of love for some. I tell people, I said, when Alexis was born, because she was my first child, it was no less with Josh or Elizabeth, but the uniqueness of the first time when your first child was born and she was placed into my arms, it was instant love. Instant love. I grew to love my wife, and it's a deeper love, but nonetheless, that instant love of you would give anything to defend this child, give anything to protect it. And so you cry the tears of joy over the situation that you're in. There's also the sorrow of lust, of those things that people have, of unfulfilled lust, unfulfilled desires, unnatural desires. James chapter 4, if you'll turn with me, we'll expand on this a little more, what I mean by this. James chapter 4, and starting in verse 1, it says, where do your wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, that is strong. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, First Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, sorry. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, having food and clothing. With these we shall be content, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so lust, in whatever form it can take, whether it is lust of food, lust of money, lust of the flesh, is very harmful. I think of Amnon, when he lusted after his half-sister Tamar. You think of the defilement that he brought to her because he had an unnatural, improper lust. And then we also see that Christ himself, when he came into Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, he came in there and he knew what was going to happen. That not long after he was crucified, 30 years or so after he was crucified and went up to be with his father, that Rome came to Jerusalem, surrounded the city, and sieged it, and destroyed the temple. Those that the priest accused him of threatening to tear it down and rebuild it again in 3 days, not realizing he was speaking of himself. But they had all their hopes and their dreams of a re-resurrected Jewish nation free from Rome. And yet, Christ wept over them because they missed the time of their visitation when Christ came and was there before them, their Messiah, and they rejected him. And he wept over Jerusalem. And yet again, we see in John chapter 11, the shortest verse in the Bible, says Christ, Jesus wept, where he wept over his friend Lazarus, no doubt seeing the scene with Mary and Martha and all the others weeping for the loss of their brother and their friend. And reminded again of the passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it says, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He's not so distant that he doesn't know our pain. He doesn't know what causes us to sorrow, causes us to weep. Our life, if you haven't noticed, is filled with sorrow. There are many sorrows in this life. Psalm 90, please. One of the more sobering, somber psalms in all of Scripture. We'll look at verses 3 through 10. It says, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. And like a watch in the night, you carry them away like a flood. They are like sheep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath, we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, or you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only in labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. So we see that our lives are filled with sorrow, and then much of this earth sorrow. You see across the world, not just now with the coronavirus and COVID-19, but all the wars all over the world. I was listening, you're hearing the fact that communism just in the last 100 years has been responsible for the death of 100 million people across the globe. 100 million people. Not to say nothing less of Nazism, But man has perfected killing one another, and yet here our world is filled with sorrow. Sorrow is caused by sin. We know that from the third verse of Genesis. And then the very next generation, the first thing, the brother kills his own brother. And so our world is filled with sorrow. But what is the sorrow here that we're talking about in Matthew chapter 5? Is it the sorrow of the loss of a loved one? Is it the sorrow of unfulfilled lust? No, this is the sorrow of sin. The sorrow of realizing that we have sinned. It is godly sorrow. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 62, Peter denies the Lord three times. And before he denied him the three times, while the word was still in his mouth, it says the rooster crowed, as Christ predicted to him, or told him what happened when he denied him three times, that the rooster would crow. And what did it say that Peter did? He wept bitterly, bitterly. What's the difference between that, when in Matthew 27, verse 3, when Judas, seeing that he had betrayed innocent blood, threw this 30 pieces of silver back in the temple floor and went out and hung himself? What's the difference of sorrow there? The difference is humility and repentance. Judas did not have a repentant heart. He was sorry for his sins. Just as a child, sometimes when you go to spank them for being naughty, is sorry for what they did because of the punishment that's coming, not because they did what was wrong. And you and I, if we're not careful, can continue on in sin, being sorry that we've sinned, but not sorry that, or let me back up a little bit, sorry for the consequences that come, but not sorry for the sin itself, and not sorry that we've offended a holy God. Psalm 34, verse 15, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and such as have a contrite spirit." And we see this played out in Psalm 51, as our brother referenced as he came up to sing. Psalm 51, I just want to read the whole, well, almost the whole psalm is short. But here, as one brother described this once, it is David pouring out his heart, and is punctuated with tears and vehement cries. It says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me." Tell me, don't you have those sins that you've committed that play like a videotape over in your mind, where you can see yourself committing sin? "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and do this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit, that I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and the tongue and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. It is amazing to me when you consider David's sin and the pain he caused. Killed Uriah, and he took his wife, and made himself an adulterer, and made her an adulteress. Then he tried to hide, tried to cover up his sin for who knows how long. We're not told in Scripture how long. And the deep personal anguish that causes the sinner to go to God for cleansing, he cries out here. And there's another time he cries out, when he loses the child that he and Bathsheba conceived, or that she conceived in their adultery. But there's also the tears that no doubt he felt, that he cried when Tamar was defiled, when Amnon was killed by Absalom. And when Absalom, when he cried out, "Absalom, Absalom," no doubt those were not only tears for Absalom, but tears of deep regret for not having been more present, not having been more than he should have been to his children, and having the sin that he committed that cost him four times, because it was David who said what the man committed this sin should do. Four times, he shall pay four times more than what his sin was. And the Lord said, okay. So as a result, he took the child, took Tamar's virginity and defilement that came from her own brother, and took Amnon's life and Absalom's life. And it's amazing to think that our sin could cost someone so dearly. And yet we know that it's our sin that cost Jesus Christ his life, that he gave his life for us. And it is those tears, that mourning, when we realize it's our sin that sent Jesus Christ to the cross, that makes the heaviness, the weight of our sin that much more. But thankfully, he takes our sin and he lifts our burden. He removes it from us. And yet there is still that presence of sin, that knowledge of sin that we fight over and over again. And Paul deals with it and explains it so well in Romans chapter 7. Will, turn with me to Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25. Says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, and one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. Don't we love the Lord's word? Don't we love what he says to us? We want to so badly live out his word. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. We know all too well that desire to serve the Lord and to be his holy be his, W-H-O-L-L-Y, to wholly be his and to be holy, H-O-L-Y, as he is, H-O-L-Y. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, believe it is, where Paul rebukes the church for their being proud. In fact, let's before we go there, let's go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians. Sorry about that. First Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as it is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as an absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, but with the leaven, or nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So he rebukes them here that they're glorifying, they're proud of their love for allowing this man to continue in fellowship with them. And he takes them to task for their sinful attitude. That's not love. That's not love. Love does not coddle sin, does not caress sin and say that it's okay. It deals with it. And so here we see the repentance of the church. We see how they have changed their attitude. It says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 7, it says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so I rejoice even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted." That's the difference between Peter and Judas. Peter had sorrow leading to repentance. When he saw that it was the Lord on the shore in John chapter 21, he jumped out of the boat and swam to the Lord. Couldn't wait to get to him. And no doubt, he was feeling shame for the sin that he had committed. But when the Lord asked him 3 times, "Do you love me?" he said, "Lord, you know. You know. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who has done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." We are afflicted so that it might drive us to the Lord. Our sin afflicts us that we might sorrow over it with a godly sorrow and turn to him. When we sin and we suffer for our sins, not only what consequences may come, but we can't joy in sin. There can be no joy for the Christian in sin. Our conscience convicts us of our sin so that we have no joy in sin. Our joy comes only, our comfort comes only in coming to him. Going back to Psalm 34, he says, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. How much more comfort can there be in being near to the Lord? Psalm 16. It says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. That's where the comfort is near him. And if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And that, my brothers and sisters, is how you and I are comforted in our mourning. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you so much for your word. We thank you that you have shown us in your word that godly fear leads to repentance. And that repentance leads to comfort. That this world can offer no comfort, even though it tries to tell us all these different ways of which we can be comfortable and sells us things on TV and sells us things through whatever forms of media. There's only comfort one place, and that is coming humbly to you, repenting of our sins, and finding forgiveness. There we are comforted by the Comforter. Father, we thank you. We praise you so much. In Jesus' name.